Again, is that working? What's that? Glasses might be helpful. Sorry, I'm a last minute sub in for the Bible reading this morning, but we are reading from Daniel chapter 8. So let's grab that and we can read together. I'll find it on my phone app. Daniel chapter 8. Phil will be preaching from 8 and 9, but we're just going to read Daniel 8 together. Daniel 8 chapter 1, let's read. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram, furiously striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Is Thanks, Chris, for reading the Bible for us. Good morning. Good to see you here in church this morning. I want to ask you this morning, as you imagine your future and imagine what your ideal future might look like, what comes to mind for you? What are your hopes for your best, your ideal future? What does it look like for you and for your loved ones and for your community? The advertising industry, of course, is expert at tapping into our dreams, our hopes, our desires for our ideal future. In the 1930s, a man named Charles Pierce, he was a sales manager, and he had a product, a new bath soap made of palm oils and olive oils that he needed to launch onto the market. Every expert that he spoke to suggested to him that he was wasting his time and he should move on to another product. Instead, what he did is he approached a man named Claude Hopkins, who was one of the great early advertising pioneers. Hopkins had successfully showed numbers of companies how to sell their products. Hopkins did a bit of market research. He found that every manufacturer of soap products in those days was targeting the fear psychology of consumers, targeting wrinkles and smell and body odour and changing skin. But Hopkins, he strongly believed the better way to motivate customers was not through fear, but through hope. And from his research, Hopkins found out that one of the major hopes of his potential customers was beauty. And so Pierce's new bath soap was launched onto the 1930s market with a campaign that tapped into people's hopes for a better future, in this case, looking more beautiful. And soon, as you guessed, the sales ran into the millions. And today, palm olive is still one of the most dominant brands on our supermarket shelves. That show on the ABC, which you might have seen, The Gruen Transfer, there they often point out that amongst the really bad advertising, there's often a lot of good advertising that taps into people's real and legitimate hopes for the future. Hopes for better education, better jobs, better healthcare, and so on. All these things are good and they are legitimate. However, as Wade pointed out to the kids just a few moments ago, as good as these things are, they do not satisfy our deepest heart longings for a better world. So what does your future world look like in your imagination? For you, for your loved ones, for your community. Today's two chapters from this ancient Jewish scripture, the first of which Chris just read for us, Daniel chapters 8 and 9, this ancient scripture helped the ancient Jews as they thought about and sought to live for their best possible future. And its message, as it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus, helps modern people such as you and me as we think about and as we try to live for our best possible future. Now, if you've joined us for the first time today, or if you've been away for the last 7 weeks, we've been considering the message of this ancient Jewish scripture, the book of Daniel, set in the 6th century before Jesus was born, over 2,500 years ago, in that part of the world where the nation of Iraq is now located on the river Euphrates. We, of course, began at chapter 1, and today we've arrived at chapters 8 and 9. Now, as you heard the Bible reading with its extraordinary animals doing stuff like creatures out of Guardians of the Galaxy, you possibly thought, now that for a Bible reading is really weird. That's a really odd, a really strange way of speaking. And yes, to our ears, it is. It is strange. But step back for a bit and you can work out what's going on here. Like our modern culture has many different ways of speaking and communicating, you know, legal documents, informal speeches, fiction, comics, blogs, Facebook posts and so on, And you have to understand what type of literature it is you're looking at to really understand and accurately interpret what's being said. So also the ancient Jews, in their culture, they had many different styles and forms of communication. And the strangest was the type we've just heard read a few moments ago, the type used here in Daniel. As Josiah mentioned last week, scholars call this weird ancient form of Jewish communication apocalyptic. But hang on, in our culture, we have similar forms of communication. You've seen it before, like, for example, in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I mean, when you read Tolkien or you watch one of the movies of The Lord of the Rings, you almost understand intuitively, you understand straight away that the fantastical and fictional animals and beastly characters that Tolkien uses are actually stand-ins for this real world, for real people and real life issues of good and evil and so on. And ancient Jewish apocalyptic language did something similar. It used extraordinary animals, dramatic scenes, superlative numbers as symbols and pictures of real people and this world's real circumstances. Now, with that in mind, understanding that Daniel chapters 8 and 9 is ancient Jewish apocalyptic language, let us now journey. Let's journey in our imaginations to the other side of the world, to ancient Israel, to a century or so after the Jews have returned home from their exile in Babylon, the time when Nehemiah's reforms have improved life in the land around about the year 400 BC. Imagine you have a family, a Jewish family. You live in a rural village 4 days' walk from Jerusalem. You've seen the children grow into their late teenage years. They have been blessed with relative peace and prosperity. Unlike your grandparents, who tell the story of how the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, burnt the city to the ground, ransacked the sacred temple, your people were slaughtered, with the remnant marched off into captivity, into slavery in far-off Babylon. But after 70 years in Babylon, as promised by the Jewish prophets, including Daniel, the Babylonians were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great, emperor of the Medes and Persians, decreed that the Jews could return home to Judea, rebuild Jerusalem, reconstruct their lives in their ancient homeland. Under the protection of the Medes and Persians, your Jewish homeland has revived after many challenges and many difficult years. Relative prosperity has returned under Nehemiah's reforms. And today, you and your family are on the fourth day of your trek up to Jerusalem for the great festival of the Passover. As you come over the Mount of Olives, there before you unfolds the glorious vista of the renewed, the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, with the rebuilt temple of God glistening like a jewel in the sea of houses and streets within the walls of the holy city. As your happy family enters the gates of the bustling, prosperous city, you say to your travelling companions, God has blessed his people. He has given us these golden years. What more could we ask for? But an older man looks soberly at you and says, have you not read the prophet Daniel? Referring to what today we call Daniel chapters 8 and 9. For when Daniel was told how these years of relative peace and prosperity would come crashing down, he was so distressed that he said, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Now, we've just imagined a scene and a conversation that could fit into the golden years for the Jews under Nehemiah's reforms, sponsored by Nehemiah's benefactors, the Medes and the Persians. Golden years that sat within the rule of the Medes and Persians, a reign that lasted as long as the story of modern Australia, 2 centuries. Daniel tells the real world story of how that comes to an end, using the fantastic imagery of Jewish apocalyptic. The male sheep, the ram in Daniel chapter 8, in the words that Chris just read for us, is a picture of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the reign of Cyrus the Great and his successors, the great kingdom that stretched from India to Greece, from the Black Sea down into Egypt. Under this kingdom, the Jews returned to the homeland of Judah and eventually prospered after initial hardships. They could so easily have thought this return, these golden years achieved under Nehemiah's reforms, were the climax of God's plans for them. But you know, here in modern prosperous Australia, reasonably well governed by world standards, wealthy, doing so much better than almost the rest of the world, we might think in our hearts that this great southern land is as good as it gets. A bit like our imaginary family stepping through Jerusalem's gates during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's vision exhausts him because in it, God clearly shows that these golden years for the Jewish nation, the results of Nehemiah's reforms, would be ephemeral, temporary, passing. For another animal appears in his vision. A powerful goat comes flying in from the west, from Greece, and the goat overthrows the ram, a single horned goat flying in from the west, a symbol, of course, of the greatest of all the Greeks, the son of Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great. The swift flying goat with its single horn, a picture, an apocalyptic picture of the swift conquest of Alexander the Great's armies over the Medes and the Persians. And with the overthrow of the Jews' generous Persian patrons, their years of relative peace and prosperity come crashing down. And Daniel's vision says it gets worse. The symbolism of the goat's single horn is replaced by 4 horns, picturing how at the peak of his powers, Alexander the Great died. And as he lay dying, he bequeathed his vast newly acquired kingdom, its territory, amongst his 4 generals. Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Seleucus, with one of those 4 Greek kingdoms encompassing the Jewish homeland. The apocalyptic language, Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 to 14, tells the story of a Greek tyrant who descended from one of those Greek generals who ruled over the Jews, Antiochus the Fourth. Now, you can look up his story, but in summary, he persecuted the Jewish people terribly, killing many, desecrating their temple by converting it from the worship of God as revealed in the Jewish scriptures to the worship of the highest of the Greek gods, Zeus, because Antiochus viewed himself as the earthly incarnation of Zeus. This foolish arrogance Daniel describes in chapter 8, verse 25, where he says, he will cause deceit to prosper and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Now, sadly, our world has been plagued by many rulers like Antiochus, those who rule cruelly with no consideration for their accountability to God. The tyrant has been and is all too common. Yet one short sentence given to Daniel goes to the heart of the matter. Antiochus may set himself up as a tyrant, standing against God, but Daniel is assured of the fate of the tyrant. He says, yet he will be destroyed. but not by human power. Of course, a reference to God. The vision, having climaxed in God's action in overthrowing the tyrant, Daniel is told to seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, whilst the language and symbolism of ancient Jewish apocalyptic is strange to our ears, the key message is clear and plain. The future, that very, very best future our hearts long for, isn't in the hands of human rulers. Whether that be golden years, good years, provided under the patronage of a relatively generous ruler, or years of terror at the hands of a tyrant. The future, the ultimate destiny of our world, belongs to God. As Daniel comes out of the vision in chapter 8, he knows that is true. And that's why he turns in chapter 9, the chapter you'll be looking at in your growth groups, that's why he turns in that chapter to God in fervent prayer. There Daniel confesses to God the sins of his people. He calls on the name of the same God who hundreds of years prior had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, the God he now calls on to come again with a new act of salvation. And the apocalyptic vision of the angel coming swiftly in answer to Daniel's prayer pictures the swiftness of God's answer. Daniel is assured that God will hear, God will answer his prayer. In the closing verses of chapter 9, again, use the symbols of Jewish apocalyptic, this time using superlative symbolic numbers. The immediate context is, of course, God's judgment on Antiochus IV for the abomination he set up in the Jerusalem temple, an altar to the Greek high god Zeus. That's the immediate situation for Daniel's ancient Jewish readers. But step back and notice his use of the number 7. If you didn't know this, 7 in apocalyptic, Jewish apocalyptic, is God's number, the perfect number. Using this number, Daniel pictures human rulers as falling short. In his vision, the anointed one, the promised perfect king from God, comes, and the vision connects God's perfection to him. He says, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens. The anointed one, the Messiah, will be the perfect God-ordained ruler. And that's what the symbolic 7 sevens are about. Perfection, God's perfection. The wickedness of rulers in killing the anointed one is pictured as a falling short. Their 62 sevens added to his 7 sevens, making 69 sevens, one short of a perfect 70 sevens. In this ancient Jewish apocalyptic symbolic language, the message is simple and clear. Human rule falls short. It falls short of the perfect rule that will be found in the anointed one, the Messiah, the perfect God-ordained ruler who was to come. As we've seen, for Daniel's ancient readers, for his ancient audience, the immediate context for them was how God would deal with the Greek tyrant, Antiochus IV. However, the vision, in its symbolic use of the number 7, deliberately leaves room for a greater, a more perfect salvation from God. And so in the words of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we are carried forward from Daniel to Jesus, the one who said he was and is the anointed one, the Messiah, the perfect God-ordained ruler who was to come. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 carries us to Jesus' crucifixion, dying for the sins of the world. We read there these words, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The New Testament shows us exactly what Daniel was describing. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, the justice you and I, the whole world deserves for our sins. New Testament tells us that Jesus did that both in his perfect obedience, the way he lived his life, as you see described in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and by the sacrifice of himself at the cross. The Lord Jesus has satisfied, fully satisfied, the justice of God that we deserved once and for all time at the cross. And the Lord Jesus, the New Testament says, has not only provided for us a restored relationship with God, he has also promised, he has given to us an everlasting place in the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life is yours, it is ours, if you will trust in this Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, in the New Testament, we read that most famous story of Jesus. You know the story, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember how out in the wilderness he feeds the great crowd with just 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. A bit like the way God fed Israel all those years prior in the wilderness with the manna and the quail. The God who brings something out of nothing. If you know the story, you'll remember that after seeing this, the crowd wanted to come and forcibly make Jesus their king. But Jesus escaped from them. But eventually they found Jesus on the other side of the lake. And he said this to them. He said, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father, has placed his seal of approval." They wanted Jesus to be a king who filled their bellies, who gave them golden years in this world. But Jesus warns them, such golden years disappear. They need something permanent from him, the eternal life he offers. Daniel's apocalyptic vision is a vision that leads us to Jesus, the perfect ruler, king, sent from God, and his crucifixion for the sins of the world. Daniel's vision, as it takes us there, warns us we need to be careful not to buy into our world's visions of humanity's best future, the temporary golden years our world offers. Jesus calls us to live in this world believing that he has prepared for us the best future in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And that best future is ours, and it will be ours. The New Testament writer of the letter to the Hebrews calls us to follow the example of the many who have done just that, where that writer says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. But you might then ask, do we therefore just stop our involvement in the world? Do we just sit back and wait for heaven? Well, of course not. Of course not. That would be a wrong application of this passage. The point is this: what we hope for profoundly shapes and reshapes how we live here and now. Because of Jesus and the hope that we have in him, we, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we're no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to this world's disappointing visions and dreams for the future, because our future is secure in Jesus. And that makes us free. Free in this world. Free to do what is right in the here and now. And as a consequence of being free and doing what is right, we actually do make this world for now a better place for others. For we are free to truly love God and to truly love our neighbours, to love those around us wherever God has placed us. We Christians need to fully participate in life in this world, doing so with our hope in Jesus, with our participation shaped by his priorities, not shaped by the passing, temporary, ephemeral priorities of this world that is passing away. What did Jesus say? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. In a moment, as you can see, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, a meal, a symbolic meal, a meal that reminds us of those words of Jesus that are on the screen now. A meal that calls us not to live and labour for this world's passing priorities, but to put our hope in Jesus and the future we have in him, that's secure in him because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And whether you've joined us here for the first time or been with us for many weeks, months, or years, if your hope is in the Lord Jesus, I invite you to share with us in this meal. If your hope is not yet in him, I invite you to not participate, but maybe consider the next time you're here to participate, having your faith in Jesus. The way we're going to do this is I'm going to invite you to either come forward or go to the two tables that are at the back of the room and to each grab one of those. There's a piece of bread on top which is stuck on. When you grab it, I invite you to take the bread and the juice apart. And after we've done that, I'm going to pray. So if we could just come forward or go to the back now and grab the elements, please.